The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which performs its work in you who believe, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Today we're going to resume our study in the book of James, James chapter 5. In particular, we're in the second section, a call for patience. Also, I've got a couple of other things. I'm going to talk to you a little bit about the conference that I went to this week, and also a document that I had developed for some teaching that I had done at Lost Pines Bible Church, and I'll bring that up and we'll talk about that too. But so I'm going to talk about those things at the beginning, and then we'll get back to our James study as we progress through the class. But before we begin any of that, however, we're going to be thinking of things and talking of things in the spiritual realm, so we need to take a moment to make sure that we are filled with the Spirit and prepared for spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, it is a beautiful day outside. We thank you for the wonderful blessing it is to have this day, a gift that we did not deserve. We thank you for this time to get together and study the truth of your word. And I thank you for the blessings that I experienced at this pastor's conference this week. And I pray that you would help me to convey the ideas that were spoken of there and the wonderful blessing that it was to be a part of that. And pray that as we dive into the study of your word and talk about practical applications and all these things, that you would help us to understand and help these things to make a difference in our lives, not just be some kind of an academic study, but instead help us to make these things real in our lives, that we might represent Christ to this lost and dying world. We pray these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen. Well, the conference that I went to was a conference that's hosted by Chafer Theological Seminary. I've been going to it for a number of years now, and it's a real blessing. They host it down in Houston at a church down in Houston, and have speakers come in from different parts of the world. And this year the theme was the idea of the creation, the description of creation in Genesis, and in particular, it was very much a blessing to be there and hear Dr. Whitcomb, who I don't know if you've ever heard of him or not, but he is one of the two authors of a book called The Genesis Flood. It was written and published back in 1961, and it was quite a big deal at the time, because many of the evangelicals in this country and around the world had started to really go a long way in terms of accommodating the theory of evolution, in terms of modifying their teaching of the Bible in order to bring in the idea of evolution. And even though the Genesis flood was in particular addressing the flood described in Genesis 6 and following, it also dealt with the idea of whether or not you're going to accept the truth of the Bible literally, or you're going to try to make adaptations. And it was wonderful to hear Dr. Whitcomb teach. He teaches a totally different style from mine as he was teaching the Word. It was kind of neat to see. He would read some of the scriptures, and then he would say, "Well, Lord, what are you trying to say to me here? I can't understand what you mean." And then he would go and he would look and he would find another passage and he would read it and he'd go, "Well, there's the answer. Thank you, God." And he was having this ongoing conversation with God while he was teaching the class. It was actually kind of cool to see him teach that way. Not the way I teach, but I thought it was really, really cool to hear him teach that way. But anyway, one of the things, there were quite a few things that came out of it. I am a young earth person. I believe the earth is less than 10,000 years old, probably. I do not do anything in my teaching to try to accommodate evolutionary theory. I don't agree with it at all. And one of the things that was awesome at this conference is that they had this guy there speaking in the evenings, Dr. Steve Austin. No, it's not the Bionic Man. And no, it's not the UFC fighter guy or whatever. And no, he's not related to Stephen F. Austin. So anyway, no, I can dispel all of that. Actually, he is in some indirect way related to Moses Austin, who was part of that family anyway. But no, he's a geologist who, what happened?
The new guy.
He unplugged us.
Yeah.
He's a geologist, and he is part of the Institution for Creation Research. And one of the things he reported on that was awesome was the geology, the lessons they learned about geology from an event that occurred in the early 1980s up in Washington State, right? Mount St. Helens. And without going into all the details that he gave about pyroclastic flows and water-based slurries and gas-based slurries and all these other things that he talked about, without going into any of those things, what I do want to talk about instead is just the general gist of it. And what happened is, in the events that took place in and around those times, not just the initial blast of the volcano, but the things that came afterwards in terms of the different flows that happened in the days and even years that followed, what they saw was that these are the two most significant things that I came away with. One of them was that the rapid flow of these slurries, and because of the nature of the particles that were in these slurries, in a very rapid fashion, literally in a matter of hours or maybe days at the most, you could produce these big, thick sections of a rock that looked just like what we call sedimentary rock. And it was because of the way the flow of these particles, the particles would actually separate out into these layers, and when it would harden, you'd have these layers. And it looked like what our geologists formally would talk about as millions and millions of years of the sediment settling and forming. It happened in hours. Hours. It happened out of Mount St. Helens. And then what happened after that is they had this outflow of a material which had a lot of volcanic material in it and whatnot, and this outflow, and it came along and it carved a canyon right there next to Mount St. Helens. It carved a canyon about 1/40th the size of the Grand Canyon. And if I were to go and show you that canyon and you were to look at it, you would see this little bitty stream running through the middle of this canyon, and you would, and because of our schooling that we would have, or even the way the geologists used to think, they would say, well, this little stream has been flowing for millions of years and carved this canyon. It actually happened in a day. This canyon that's 1/40th of the size. And here was the exciting thing for the geologist. It was kind of neat to hear, but you could just see it in his face. What was exciting for him is that he has been trying to understand for a long time how these events could have occurred in a rapid fashion to produce the geological features that we know about, tying it all back to the Genesis flood, and trying to understand how these things could happen. And, of course, years past, he was this kooky guy over here in the corner that was talking about these catastrophic events that could bring about the geological formations that we see all around us. He was that crazy guy that believes in the Bible. Well, he took a bunch of his geologist associates, he took one on what I call a field trip, and he took them up to Mount St. Helens, and he showed them this formation of these sedimentary layers that happened in a day, and the formation of this canyon that happened in a day. And believe it or not, many of the mainstream geologists out there today now believe that the Grand Canyon was formed in a very rapid fashion by a single catastrophic event. And then he brought in elements of it beyond. A lot of times we think of the flood and we think of the hydrology, right? We think of the water and the power of the water and all of that. But he brought in, based not only on his own studies but on what the scriptures say, he brought in tectonics. In other words, the shifting of the earth. In fact, he believes that that is what triggered, when you talk about that the things burst open, right? There's that description that talks about that it burst open. He believes that was a tectonic event. And then when the description of as the flood was ending, the mountains being pushed up to rise out of the water, he believes that was all part of, you know, tectonic plates. He calls it continental sprint instead of continental shift. He calls it continental sprint. But a lot of these things happened in rapid fashion. And I asked him a question after his presentation. I said, do you think that the tectonic type things happened at the very beginning? Or he said, no, he believes they were happening, that these tectonic processes were happening all throughout the flood, the whole year. You know, the flood event lasted roughly around a year. And anyway, it was phenomenal. But the point of it is, the real point I want to leave you with is that if in your own experience, you find that people look to you and call you foolish or just ignorant or just whatever else because you believe what the Bible has to say about these things. You literally believe that there was a worldwide flood. You literally believe these things. When they call you foolish, just look at what happened right there. You had a huge paradigm shift in the science of geology where before they would laugh at you for proposing that the Grand Canyon could have been formed in the flood, and now many of the mainstream geologists believe that it could have been something like that that formed the Grand Canyon. And those are ones that don't even believe the scriptures. They're just geologists who saw what happened at Mount St. Helens, and now they go, wow. So science moves around. You know, it wasn't really all that long ago that science believed that the universe had this ether, and the planets were actually buoyed in this ether out there. And they had all these kind of theories about how the universe and the solar system and all these things worked. And, of course, all those things now, they understand them differently. So science moves around. And I often wonder to myself, where would we be scientifically today if we were approaching things from the same perspective that Isaac Newton did, where he believed in God and he looked around at God's creation and he just wanted to understand it. And he would have been approaching the events of the Genesis flood and saying, well, let me see if I can find evidence of that, and how can I understand what has happened around me in terms of the Genesis flood? Because he was coming from a perspective of believing God and what God has told us. And instead of much of what we see in science today is the other direction, is trying to disprove that God even exists. And so I wonder how blessed our science would be if we were approaching it from what I believe is the right perspective. But anyway, it was a real blessing to be at that conference, to hear the various teaching and how they always pulled it back to the scriptures, and we're talking about the biblical description of all these events. And we can only imagine some of the things. One of the last things I'll mention about that is that one of the questions that gets raised about the ark, you know, here this ark, and if it was sitting there on the waters and all this turbulence was going on and earthquakes were happening and tsunamis were forming and all of that, actually, believe it or not, in a tsunami, do you know where the safest place to be is? In a boat. In a boat. Actually, you go up and you come back down. That's all it is. You're sitting there in the water, and all of a sudden the water rises up, and you go up some amount, and then you go back down, and that's all it is when you're out there on the ocean. Well, so if the ark was sitting there on top of the waters, and all these amazing things were happening, and tsunamis were flowing around, and all of that, well, Noah and his family and all the animals were sitting there in the ark, and it just kind of moved up and down. And they've also gone through and done amazing things in terms of analysis of how many animals there were and how much room there was and how much food there could have been and all of that. And there's nothing to disprove the record of the ark. In fact, it's substantiated by the analysis that they've done. So don't allow people to undermine your own faith in what the scriptures have to say. This is a perfect example, what I learned about at this conference. It's a perfect example of how science and the priesthood of scientists, which that's what I call it, it's a religion and a priesthood. The scientists, which are part of a priesthood, would have laughed at these ideas just a few years ago. And now, you know, with the events and the analysis that's been done after Mount St. Helens, they've discovered that these things did happen rapidly. And there was one other thing, too. I keep thinking of things. There was one other thing, too, of fossils that they found. And they've been able to show now that the fossilization of these nautiloids is what they were. The fossilization of the nautiloids in the Grand Canyon had to happen in a catastrophic event, because in the fossilization you have not only the shell of the nautiloids but the fossilization of the body, the soft tissue that took place. Well, there's no way that would have happened. If they had died gradually, then their soft tissue would have been taken care of by scavengers. There wouldn't be any left. And so they had to be buried in rapid fashion in some kind of a catastrophic event for them to be put in that place. That's another evidence. That's right in the middle, by the way, right in the very middle of the layers of the sedimentary layers is where those fossils are that have the nautiloids in them. So it had to have happened in rapid fashion. So it was really an amazing conference. The second thing I wanted to talk about, if I can actually bring it back up again, let me see if I can do that. Let me see. I may be able to get this to work again someday. Let me see. Let me try some things here. I don't know what I'm going to have to do to bring it back up. Let me see. Let me start this again. There we go. There's that. And let me see if I can get this back up and move it over to that screen. I think I can. I think what happened is when I lost that screen, it just pushed everything over. This is the other thing I wanted to talk about. This is a document that I put together as I was teaching my congregation out there at Lost Pines Bible Church. Which reminds me, one other thing from the conference that was funny. Right at the very beginning, they had all the pastors stand up and introduce themselves and talk about their church and, you know, where they're from and that kind of thing. And so I stood up and I said, you know, Cliff Beveridge from pastor of Lost Pines Bible Church, you know, near Bastrop, Texas. And one of these other pastors further on down who got up, and you'd have to know this guy. He's an absolute character and a half. He gets up and he says, well, you know, I lost my mind a couple of years. I love the name Lost Minds Bible Church. And so, so the guy that was running the whole thing down there at the church, he said, no, it's Lost Pines Bible Church. But I got to tell you, the cool part about that is everybody remembered the name of the church, right? After that, everybody remembered the name of the church. Anyway, that was kind of funny. But I prepared this for my flock out there. In Lost Pines, and I wanted to kind of go through this a little bit. This is a lesson in how to respond in love. Let me see if I'm going to be able to get... This is kind of interesting. Let's see. And what this is about is it's trying to teach some lessons out of the idea of what we're taught about in Scriptures about how to respond in love. And I think a lot of people don't really understand the biblical concept of responding in love, but if you have a particular situation happen to you, now the example that I gave, and I'll give it again, it's totally fictional, so don't get any ideas. Let's say that my wife decided to go out one day and get a credit card without me knowing about it, and she went out and she charged up a bunch of things on that credit card, and then at some point I found out about it. All right, so this is what's taking place. Now, how do I respond to that? This is practical application. How do I respond according to the Word of God? What's the proper way to respond? Well, if I respond from the operating sphere, what I call the operating sphere of shame or guilt, like let's say, for example, that happens, and the first thing that comes to my mind is I think, you know, I'm just way too strict with money, and I'm difficult to talk to when it comes to that kind of thing, and I make her feel bad every time she asks me if she can go buy something, and I start running through all this whole process, right? And so I'm working from guilt, I'm working from shame. Then I can actually respond with pretty passive, kind of a lenient response. It kind of ignore the situation or permit no consequences. And in doing so, I allow the other person's will to kind of dominate the situation, right? You know, I'm totally allowing her to dominate with her will. In doing so, I enable bad behavior. Now, that's the idea of the enabler. I'm sure you've heard about that. But I am, if you think about it, I'm enabling bad behavior, because if I totally let her slide on that whole thing, if I just say, don't worry about it, I'll take care of it, I'll pay off the credit card bill, I'll take care of it, you know, don't worry about it. Well, then now, what's she going to come from that? What's she going to take from that? Well, you know, if I do something again, you know, it's no big deal. Well, we all understand forgiveness, right? We all understand the idea of forgiveness. I'm not saying that I shouldn't forgive my wife, but something happened here that should be addressed. And there's certainly going to be no growth. Not only did she not grow through this situation, but I didn't grow at all. I'm still functioning here in my shame and my guilt, and I'm not growing, so that's not where we want to be. Well, if I responded instead from the standpoint of the bottom row right down there, anger or pride, if I start thinking to myself, well, who does she think she is doing something like that to me? You know, and I start getting on my prideful high horse and I start responding with anger, then my response could be forceful and very unkind. I could demand an equivalent punishment. Now, this is very important, especially for people who have children. We'll talk about this in a minute. I'm talking about a husband and wife. But I could demand equivalent punishment. In other words, I could try to size up, well, what was the crime she committed, and I'm going to demand that there be equivalent or somehow just. I'm demanding justice. You see what I'm saying? So I could go to her, for example, and I could say, okay, here's what's going to happen right now. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen right now. You're going to pay that credit card off. You're going to have to go get a job to pay that credit card off. And I don't care if it does have 21% interest. You're going to pay that credit card off even if it takes you 5 years. And I'm not going to help you at all. You're going to pay the whole thing. See what I'm talking about? So that could be my response. And I could say, all right, you made that bed, you lie in it. You know, that this is your problem. You're going to deal with it. But it could be done just like I'm talking about. And I've heard spouses talk to one another that way. All right? Well, first of all, it's most likely going to produce some kind of a resentment. How do you think she's going to respond to that? You know, she's going to have resentment in terms of the response, and also potentially cause stumbling in her walk. All right, I might trip her up to the point where she's just going to boil in anger for a while. She's not going to have any growth. You know, there's not going to be anything that's going to come out of this that's going to be positive. In terms of responding in love, And by the way, as I didn't even highlight this, in both of those cases, on the top row or the bottom row of that diagram, you're focusing on yourself. In both of those cases, you're focusing on yourself. Because either in responding with pride or anger, you're thinking in terms of how you've been insulted by the whole thing. In terms of shame and guilt, you're focusing on your own past issues. You're really not thinking of the other person. You're thinking about yourself. Some people actually would think that the top row is the proper response in love, but I would argue that's not. That's not the proper way to respond. In love, you're thinking of the other person. Now, your response is going to be gentle and kind. It always should be. I emphasize over and over in my teaching how Jesus Christ was an extremely strong example for us. His strength in his earthly ministry, his strength in his life was on display. But at the same time, he was very gentle and very kind. If you look at the way he approached those things. Now, we have examples. We certainly have examples of where he dealt with the hypocritical Pharisees. And he did so in a very, very direct, straightforward manner. But in many other examples of where a rebuke was given or where something was done, he did it extremely gently and very kindly. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, there's the scripture record of that. He was very kind in the way he handled so many situations. Now, it's important that you deliver some kind of a reproof or a rebuke. However you do it, this is so important, you do it from the Scriptures. And I don't care if it's a husband talking to his wife or if it's a parent talking to the child. You sit down and you quote this. You either quote the Scriptures or you open your Bible up and you read the Scriptures and you talk about it. This is so important because now the reproof is not your opinion versus their opinion. The reproof is coming from the eternal truth of God's Word. You're talking about something from the standpoint of how do you think, for example, as you're talking to someone, it's not how do you think I feel after what you did. Don't even go there. Here's where you need to go. How do you think God feels about what you did? What do you think God's opinion is of what you just did? Put it in that perspective, because that's what really matters. Honestly, it does. At some level, in terms of that person's thinking, it's not going to matter that much about how you react, because they can just say, well, you're just this overbearing, you know, whatever. You're just, you know, I've heard children say, well, you just try to do things to be mean to me, or whatever else. You know, how the children will react. But if you put it from the perspective of how God views these things, it's hard to argue that. It doesn't matter if it's even a family member. I've given, you know, the spouse and the children, but what about if it's just you're coming along somebody in your congregation? You're coming alongside the Scriptures. I always recommend using the Scriptures. In terms of the children, metered discipline. The example I give is this. Here's what I mean by that. I'm not saying you don't discipline, because only a parent that doesn't love their child doesn't discipline. You have to discipline your children. But my dad, probably my whole childhood, my dad only hit me with the belt maybe 4 or 5 times. And the reason he didn't only have to do it more than that is because when my dad would come home and my mom would tell him about what I had done, he would walk in there, and maybe you had the same experience, he would walk in there and he would undo his belt and he would put it together and he would snap it. You know what I'm talking about? That thing where they pop the belt? Pow! And as soon as he popped that belt, I was... Yes, sir. Whatever you need, sir. You know, I was right there. I was like, I'm not going any further with this one, right? So what happened is he got the result he was looking for, which is, if you look on the right-hand column over there, correction. He got correction. In other words, I was going to correct my behavior. I knew I was wrong, and the correction was going to take place. This is important in terms of children especially, because if you try to demand equivalent and just punishment all the time, in many cases, that's going to be too much. Because my wife, for example, when she would teach her dance classes, there were children, she would send them to the corner and have them sit in the corner, and they couldn't participate in the class, and that's all she needed to do. That child responded to that discipline, and that was all that was necessary. They were back in the class and behaving, and that's all that was needed. There were other children, she put them in the corner, and they didn't get to participate, and then when she asked them to come back from the corner, they were still misbehaving, and so they got a little swat on the backside. My wife's not afraid to give the swat on the backside. She would discipline to the level that was needed for the correction. If you go beyond that, you're now in the level of punishment as opposed to discipline. Discipline is designed to bring about a correction in the behavior. And I'm not, whether it's children or whether it's anybody, that's what it's all about. When our Father in heaven disciplines us, that's what he does. If he metered out all the discipline that we deserved or all the punishment we deserved, I probably wouldn't be here today. I would be dead. You know, he would have taken me out a long time ago. But he just brings discipline to the level that causes us to correct our behavior. Does that make sense? Okay. The other thing is, don't continue to offer up the reproof or the rebuke after you've seen the repentance take place, right? After someone realizes that they've been doing something and now they're talking to you about these things from the standpoint of realizing that they did commit an offense against God and so on and so forth, and you see the repentance. I mean, you know as well as I do that as you're talking to somebody, you can tell when the light goes on and they realize and the repentance is taking place. Well, don't continue to rebuke them at that point. There's no need for that. Instead, at that point, it's time to encourage, right? It's time to encourage them and build them up. And when you do this, you instead of having a situation like on the top row where the other person's will dominates you, or in the bottom row where you just are forcing your will on the other person, which I don't know about y'all's experience, but I find that doesn't really work very well. When you try to exert your will over somebody else, it doesn't typically work all that well. But instead, what you want is to have the two wills working together, the two people cooperating together. And what I mean by that is you, in your own free will, made the decision to go talk to the individual about it. Whether it was your wife or your child or whatever, your spouse, your child, whatever it was, you made the decision to go talk to them about it. And you sat down with them and you had the discussion. And then it was their will, it was their free will that came to the conclusion that they were not doing what they needed to be doing. And there was the repentance, right? So the two wills are working together in this whole thing. Well, obviously what the point of all of this is to bring about correction and restoration. And forgiveness is important to understand, right? I mean, that you clearly want to make sure that forgiveness is a big part of this. Not only that, like for instance in the example I gave with my wife and the credit card, she needs to understand that I'm forgiving her for what happened. You know, there are consequences to what happened, and it might be one of those things where in that situation maybe we talk about it and make sure that this kind of thing, certainly make sure the thing never happened again, but you know, maybe like I gave the hardline example where I said, you got to go get a job and you got to pay for this. Well, maybe it would be something, maybe we'd work out something different where maybe I would pay off the credit cards, but then you know, somehow we would work something out. Whatever it is, I'm making up an example there, but the point is, you know, you want to make sure the person understands that you forgive them for whatever happened. But beyond all that, you want to make sure that they receive forgiveness from God. Because whoever's involved in something like this is probably not in a state of mind where they're walking in the light anyway, right? They're, you know, all the idea that we've had of whether you're walking in the light or in the darkness, they're probably not walking in the light. So you need to help them by encouraging them, by bringing along the reproof, or whatever, to help them to receive forgiveness from God. But if God's willing to forgive them, shouldn't you be willing?
You know, one of the challenging things is if you're successful in operating in the spirit of love and rebuking with that approach with your children,
uh-huh.
And it works out well, and the next thing you're doing the same thing for the same reason, you know?
Right.
Number 15, you know, you finally wind up here going, hey, I'm going to exert my will. You're going to
right.
do it because I've
right.
tried that let's get this work this out together approach.
Right.
And there's a number of times where I've caught myself where we'll talk about something and I see that encouraged after repentance, the light comes on, and I'll say, okay, you know, let's pray that God helps us, you know, not lie.
Right.
And so when we're tempted to do that,
right.
we go to Him. And so as I'm praying, I'm like, you know, God, please help Luke not lie anymore. And then I'm thinking, well, that probably pertains to me too. So then halfway through, I change it to be like, you know, we all need this. And as I'm thinking about that, I'm thinking, well, I don't want to water it down with, well, I'm a liar too, so because I'm trying to exert authority.
Yeah.
You know, I'm like, amen.
No, and I can, you know, I certainly understand what you're saying in terms of at some point you just want to start just saying, okay, well, look, we're going to do this because, and you want to just exert the will. But what do the scriptures say about that when the question was, you know, how many times do I forgive? Right? Seven times? What did our Lord tell us? 70 times seven. And he didn't mean stop when you get to number 490. It was used to say you just keep doing it. I mean, as long as you need to, you continue to forgive. Now, you know, we've talked about that, and it's, I'm glad you brought that up. In terms of the parenting thing, you forgive, but at the same time, you don't forget. right? So in terms of like your children, for example, let's say you've done that, and so you've had several of these times where you've had to talk to them about the same thing. Well, now you might, in your own parenting, you might very well make some changes where you don't allow there to be an opportunity for that thing to happen again. You know, whatever it would be. For example, if this is a silly one, but for example, if you found out that your child was getting on the computer and was going and chatting with somebody, and you told them they weren't supposed to be going and chatting with somebody unless they got specific permission from you, and you caught them doing it a couple of times, and for whatever reason, I don't recommend this, by the way, but for whatever reason, you had the computer in the child's room, then maybe what you would do is make a change and say, you know what, that computer's not going to be in your room. That computer's going to be in the living room, and then when you come to use it, then you if you're going to use that computer, you've got to ask permission. And you see what I'm saying? You can make changes based on the behavior that's happened, but that doesn't mean you don't forgive. It doesn't mean you're sitting around being angry about the thing. You're just trying to make changes where you're actually trying. And again, if you're doing it the right way, you're thinking about the other person because you're actually trying to help your child and prevent them from having a temptation beyond what they can bear at the moment. You see what I'm saying? Right. This is the key thing I want to bring about all of this. However you're responding to someone or however you're interacting with someone, ask yourself the question, am I thinking about that person when I'm doing this? Or am I really thinking about myself? In other words, am I telling my child this because I'm just sick and tired of hearing about whatever this is or whatever? Or am I telling my child this because I know my child is really struggling with this particular sin problem and I want to help them? You see what I'm saying? If you cross the line where you're starting to think of it in terms of your own selfish behavior, then you're not functioning in the love that the Bible talks about, the loving of one another. And it really does, agape love, the kind of love that's described in the Bible, really does focus on the other person. Does that kind of make sense? Are there any questions about that? I just think it's important for us to kind of have some practical application of how these things work. But I totally understand how we can fall into the top row or the bottom row. All of us do. Every single one of us do. I've known parents that a particular example, I'm not going to mention any names, but I've known parents that because when they were younger and they had their children, they were very poor. And they didn't have any, they could almost do nothing for their children in terms of buying toys or taking them on vacations or any of those things. And then as they got older, they started to have some money. And in fact, part of that happened when the kids moved out of the house. And, you know, then they were empty nesters. Well, then what happens is as parents of adult children, because they have this absolutely deep-rooted guilt over that childhood, a poor childhood that their children had, at the point where they now have these children that are adult children, in their minds, their children can do no wrong. And it doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter if they go rob a bank. They're going to say, well, that's okay. It's okay that you brought that back. No, I mean, I've seen it. I mean, I've seen it where they just absolutely felt so guilty about the fact that they couldn't give their kids more, that their kids at some point could do no more, do wrong. And they were never going to ever say anything negative to their children. I mean, you don't ever want to stop loving them, but at the same point in time, you know, people need to know when they've done something wrong. And that's the whole point of what I was kind of going with there, is people need to know. And, you know, anyway, so that's that. And if there's no questions on that, then we'll get back to James. Get back to James. Hopefully all of that was edifying. I hope so.
Slide 147.
Thank you, sir. We're in a call for patience. We're looking at James 5, 9b. And by the time I got done with the translation, we ended up with, "Behold, the judge has taken his stand in front of the gates." The way it's written in the New American Standard, if I can find it. Oh, I see what's going on here. Hang on. Ah, there it is. My screen's moved. That's what happened. The way we read it in the New American Standard is the judge is standing right at the door. The judge is the end of verse 9 right there. We have the beginning of a do not complain, or the way we retranslated that was stop grumbling, brethren, against one another so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, here it says the judge is standing right at the door. But in reworking this, we have, behold, the judge has taken his stand in front of the gates. And we were going to look at a couple of the synoptic gospels here. We're going to look at Matthew, actually. What's the verse there? Did I missed Matthew what? 24:33. Here we go. The picture right at the door, the parable of the fig tree. Now learn from the parable, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you do all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. That's actually the exact same expression, right at the gates, right there at the gates. Same expression. Excuse me. I probably need some water. So that's the picture, and it's just the same expression as in Mark 13:29. All right, point E here. This whole thing calls to mind the image of Israel's judges. Thank you, sir. Calls to mind the image of Israel's judges, and we see that discussed in a number of verses. What I'll do first, though, is I'm going to go ahead and read this article on judges in my Bible software. I can find my mouse. Where is my mouse? There it is. Okay, I think it's going to bring it up over here, and then I'll have to move it. Nope, that's not it. Sorry, I'm having user error problems. Okay, nope. Sorry, guys. I'll get there eventually. Okay. So it should have brought it up, and I'll move it over onto that screen here in just a minute. Okay, there it is. Are we having fun yet? Okay. The theocracy in Canaan. When the people of Israel conquered the land of Canaan and settled in it, certain changes occurred in their government. They were no longer nomads in the desert. They were now living in cities. They had lost the unity that they had while wandering in the wilderness. This transition did not change the structure of Israel's government, but it did change the duties of the judges and the manner of their selection. The judges became responsible for the government of the towns in which they lived. The elders of the tribes had exercised general government authority since the days of the Egyptian captivity. So when they settled in Palestine, some of these elders were elected as judges in the cities and sat in the city gates. Thank you, sir. In other words, they judged civil cases at the city gates where most civic business was transacted. Did we read this last time? I don't think we did, right? All right. In cities of refuge, the judges tried persons who were accused of murder. They conducted inquests on people who had died and settled family and marriage problems. Families generally settled their own problems according to the decision of the patriarch or family leader. But when there was still dissatisfaction, the case would be taken to the judge at the city gates. Biblical scholars believe that Israel's court system included a battery of higher courts, and it goes on from there to describe the idea of the city judges and the priests and how they would sit on the higher courts and so on from there. The important thing is, though, to realize this picture, that when there were civil matters of any kind or an issue that a family could not resolve, you know, the patriarch of the family could not resolve it, then they would eventually go to the judge at the city gates. And that is our picture of what we have here in these verses, the idea of the judge taking his stand right at the gates. All right, now if we go back and we look at some of these verses we have in Deuteronomy and Ruth. I want to read the Ruth one as well. In Deuteronomy and Amos and Ruth, we'll take a look at these passages. Deuteronomy 16:18. There it is. Deuteronomy 16:18. Daniel will be making fun of me for not being able to type. And here we have the instructions given here. The three times in a year, in verse 16, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the places he chooses. 16:15. No, 16:18, I think, is where we have it.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. And And the idea, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the Feast of the Weeks, the Feast of Booths, and all of that, and they shall not appear empty-handed. Each man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. And that's a very important, this is an Old Testament verse, but it's very important in terms of New Testament giving as well. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing. Right? I mean, you're supposed to give according to how the Lord blesses you. Verse 18, you shall appoint for yourselves judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous justice. And it goes on from there, you shall not distort justice, you shall not be partial, you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. And goes on from there. But the point is, these judges that were appointed and were basically overseeing the towns in which they resided. Deuteronomy 21, 18 and 19. Okay. Cooperate with me. There we go. 21, 18. Oh, yeah. If any man has a stubborn son. If any man has a stubborn and a rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city. Now, this is the elders, but this is the same picture, right? They can't resolve this. These parents have tried to resolve this issue, and they can't. This is a stubborn and rebellious son. And no, I did not live in the time of Israel, so that's not me. Could have been. It could have been. I was very rebellious in my teen years. But so this happens. Then his mother and father will seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Now, that part we didn't know before. I wasn't really a drunkard. I did like food, but I wasn't really a drunkard. But anyway, then all the men of his city shall stone him to death, and it goes on from there. But this is basically a child that is so stubborn and so rebellious that there's just he's out beyond control. And then this is what's given for them to do. This is the teaching for Israel, is that they're supposed to stone this one to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. Now, we don't have a judicial system that's quite that harsh, but that was what they had been given to do. And so this is the idea of taking it to the elders, which would include the judges, right there at the city gates. Now, there's a similar picture here, by the way, that I'm going to go ahead and point out. We don't have this kind of a construct anymore in the church today, but if you think about it, there are similar concepts. The pastor of your local church is not a judge, as these individuals were judges, but at the same time, if there is a dispute in a family situation, if there is a problem between members of a flock, and these things cannot be worked out on their own, they should be taken to the pastor. It's one of the things I'm trying to teach my flock, is they are very... I have a very self-sufficient group, you know, and they take care of most things on their own, but there's situations where if it's not getting resolved, you know, if there's still... And I'm talking about a spiritual problem. There's a tension between two members of a family, or there's some kind of a problem where obviously there is no forgiveness taking place, or whatever the situation might be. Those things are the types of things that they should be coming to me and talking to me about as their shepherd. It's a shepherding role as opposed to a judging role, but it's still that same picture. You see what I'm talking about? The issue needs to be taken to someone so they can be handled. Now, Ruth, chapter 4, this is one that's neat to read about. Ruth chapter 4, say chapter 1. Ruth chapter 4. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. I'm coming in kind of in the middle of the story here, but that's all right. You know, I think you all are familiar with this. But the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Again, the elders right there at the gates. Then he said to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell a piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it. And I am after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. The closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he removed his sandal. Custom we don't have today. We don't really see that kind of thing, but it was custom at the time. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. All the people who were in the court, now you see that idea, the idea of the court, who were in the court. So this was a discussion taking place in front of the gates, but yet it was public discussion. And it was the idea of the resolution that took place there in that court, quote unquote, right? The court that was there. And the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you receive wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. So here's this picture we have from the book of Ruth about all these things taking place at the gate. Now, Amos 5, chapter 10, and this is what we're going to close with today. Thank you. Amos 5, chapter 10, Amos chapter 5, verse 10, excuse me, says, they hate him who reproves in the gate. Now, this is the idea of the person sitting in the gate giving a reproof, right? So somebody brings a matter before them. You can see the picture here. Somebody brings a matter before them. They're unable to resolve it. And yet somebody in the dispute gets a reproof out of this whole thing, right? They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity. Therefore, before you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. And it goes on from there. But let me read on down to verse 15, actually. Seek good and not evil that you may live, and thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you. Just as you have said, hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Again, there's that picture. They have that same reference to the idea of establishing justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So over and over again, we see this picture. And these, again, are Jewish believers who would have known those scriptures, or should have, and would have had a good idea of what James was referring to here with this phrase. Now let's go over the principles quickly here. This admonishment against being judgmental reminds of us previous rebukes in the book of James. James 2, 12 and 13, and James 4, 11 and 12. James 2, 12 and 13. Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So here's an exhortation not to be judgmental. And in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. And then in verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge. And here's another reference to Christ as the lawgiver and the judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? So throughout this letter have been these rebukes against being judgmental, and we're seeing another one here. Now Jesus Christ in his own ministry taught about not being judgmental in Matthew chapter 7. Yeah, we do have time, but I want to go through these principles. We'll do that. Matthew chapter 7. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured against you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to be sinless and perfect in order to go up and talk to someone and to issue a rebuke, especially a loving rebuke out of the Scriptures. What it means is if you've got a sin problem of some kind that's overriding your situation, and in particular, what's interesting is if you've got the same exact problem in your life that the other person has and you're not dealing with it, then you walk up to them and you start trying to tell them about what they're doing wrong. Your mirror in your house is not working very good, is it? You know, you're not able to see the log in your own eye. But people who are struggling with their own personal sin problems and haven't dealt well with their own problems, it's pretty tough for someone to take a rebuke from them. And that's where, I tell you, children are real good at picking up on any kind of hypocrisy in their parents. I see some nods. Yeah, children will do it, man. They'll just nail them for it. Now that's where, and see, here is where, this is another thing that I didn't point out when I had that deal up there. Here is where, when you go in love and you try to offer a rebuke in love, and if you speak about something, like for example, let's say the situation with my wife and the credit card, and I had said, I had pointed out scriptures that talk about how we're supposed to be good stewards with the blessings that God has given us, and ask her the question, do you think that what you did was being a good steward with God's blessings? I mean, what you did, you took God's blessings and you used it for something that you know, do you think that was something that was glorifying in His eyes? I mean, was that something that was pleasing to Him? And then she could respond, if I do it that way, then she could respond and come back and say, well, what about that $1,000 you spent repairing the tractor the other day? Now, this is fictional as well, by the way. But she could say, what about that $1,000 you spent repairing the tractor the other day? We decided that we were going to always just talk about matters of where anything was a significant expense, and you didn't even come talk to me. You just went and had the tractor repaired. If I'm coming with a loving rebuke, then I can say, you know what? You're right. That wasn't the right thing for me to do. What I did was wrong. That was absolutely wrong. But let's talk about what you did. And I would admit that what I did was wrong because I'm coming from love. You see what I'm saying? But if I'm coming from anger, and then she throws that in my face, what am I going to do? Probably not respond very well, right? I'm going to get defensive, and it's going to get ugly. And I mean, you've seen it too many times. But my point of all of this is, if you're in the right place, I mean, if you're right with the Lord, in other words, if you're right with the Lord in your own walk, and you go and give a loving rebuke, then it's going to be better received. Now, you all know this. There are going to be times where you go and offer a loving rebuke, and it still gets rejected. It still, you don't, the repentance doesn't happen. They don't listen to you. There's nothing you can do. There's absolutely nothing you can do. But hopefully, when all is said and done, they will look back and appreciate the way you handle it. Point C, the description of the judge standing at the gates once again highlights the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. His return, he's coming, right? And this picture of him standing right there at the door, he's taking his place right there at the door. It's a picture of that imminent return. We will probably have to return back. Now, we'll go ahead and look at this real quick. We've got a couple minutes. Paul also taught this principle with a view to the coming judgment seat in Romans chapter 14. Romans 14:10. We'll end with this. I said that before, didn't I? That's all right. Here we go. It says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. You see, if you're thinking about it that way, it should make all the difference, right? Why? I'm not going to judge my brother. I know that my brother, just like I am, will stand before the judgment seat of God. Verse 11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, in verse 12, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Verse 13, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in the brother's way. So if you come across and you come across as judgmental and you're just cutting your brother down, that is putting a stumbling block in their way. That is not going to build them up. That is not something that's going to allow them to walk. And that's the difference between being judgmental and being vindictive in the way you handle somebody and being loving in the way you deal with somebody. Again, if you're the one who's trying to tell the other person what's wrong, it can come across as judgmental. If you allow the scriptures to reveal it, then it's the word of God. And if they reject that, there's no, what can you say? If somebody rejects the teaching of God's word, what can you say? All you can say is, okay, well, if you can just, you just have to leave it at that. You can't change any of that, right? Okay, we're out of time, or I would keep going. We'll get back, and we will start with 153, slide 153 next time, which is beginning in James 5:10, and that, of course, is Lord willing. It is very possible, by the way, I'll send out an email about this. It's very possible I will be in San Diego next week. So our next time may be 2 weeks from now, but I will send out an email to let you know. I don't know for sure. I know that they want me to come out there, and if I do, I don't know for sure if I'm going to have to stay the whole week. I'm trying to find that out today. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are blessed to have been able to have this time. And again, I thank you for the blessings of this conference this week. I thank you for these believers that made it a priority to be here today. And I pray that the lessons from today, not only the things that I spoke of from the conference, but the things we talked about in terms of practical application of love, and these things that we were learning just now in James about how we have the perfect judge. We have the absolutely perfect judge just waiting right at the door, right at the gates. And we know that the day will come when we will sit before him and he will judge us. And it will be a judgment for approval, not for disapproval. Admittedly, there will be wood, hay, and stubble that burns up. But that whole evaluation that takes place at the judgment seat of Christ is for approval, to highlight the gold, silver, and precious stones that remain. And since we have such a perfect judge, and so do our brothers and sisters in Christ, we should yield to that and recognize that any kind of judgmental behavior on our part is out of place. And we should be willing to turn these things over and just recognize, you know, Lord, you're going to judge them. So I pray that these lessons would be meaningful, that we would endeavor more and more to function in love and think of the other person and build one another up in our faith, because that's what you would desire us to do. You are in the building up business, so we want to be your fellow workers in building each other up. Father, we pray these things in Jesus Christ, most precious and holy name.